that hymn that we've just been singing, I've been thinking a lot about it this week, and I needed it as well on one occasion. And I could only remember those last two lines, "And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee." And eventually, between us all, we found it. And really, it's at the heart of the message that I have for you tonight. Because I feel that in that couplet from the hymn, there is a glimpse almost into eternity, if you really think about it. It's as if the author were just letting a little chink of light through, or lifting the veil a little, and he's saying, look, that is your future. There is the glory beyond. And I think there are times too in the Christian's life when he has that little glimpse of better things to come, and that we are but sojourners here, and it is just for a little while that we are pilgrims, and eventually we enter into that place that we know something about from the scriptures, that our hearts have a deep trust in, and every now and again God grants us a glimpse. The text that I have is in Titus, and is in the first chapter of Titus, and the second verse. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began." I looked up my records for sermons and so on. I tried to be a little tidy with texts and dates and so on. And I reckoned that it was 18 years ago that I preached on this text in the chapel here. And I can remember we had about 8 or 9 students to tea that particular day. And they were teasing me just a little. And they were trying to get out of me my text for the evening service, but I wasn't having any. And then at last they said, well, give us a clue. And there were just two in the children then, I think that's right. And they were both very young. And so I said, I'll give you a clue. It's something that God cannot do. And like a shot, the elder of the two said, "He can't lie." The students, I'm afraid, were left way behind. They didn't get it. But maybe little children are more experienced. I don't know. But certainly it was something that had impressed on that person's mind, that was one thing that God wouldn't do, would be to tell a lie. And really, in a way, my subject tonight, or my sermon tonight, is all around that wonderful truth about our Saviour, the veracity of God, that he's true to himself. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Now, the epistle to Titus plunges us immediately, you see, after a very brief introduction. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Immediately then he goes, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So there isn't a great and a lengthy introduction here at all. He immediately comes to the great fundamental things regarding God, regarding eternity, and regarding our salvation and our souls. Now then, from the beginning here, you can see that the issue here is regarding everlasting life. What happens to me when I die? Is there a heaven? And if there is a heaven, do I go there? Is there a hell? And do I go there? Where will God put me? Where shall I be placed? And every now and again, people do think seriously about these things. There are many teachings that try to get rid of the distasteful and say if there is anything at all, there could only possibly be a heaven. But if you do that, you have to ignore scripture. But if we take the Bible as the word of God, it's a very bold book, a very adventurous book. I don't think that there is a book that can be found anywhere that seems to collect and gather its forces together and open and make a gap almost, that we might look at God and look at eternity and consider heaven and consider hell. It's like that. It's an exciting book in that way. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Matthew 25 and round about verses 34 and 40 around there, he says these words: "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then in verse 41 he says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then we have these words in the same chapter: "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." It's quite clear. You'll find even today amongst quite up-to-date evangelicalism that they will talk about heaven, then vaguely talk of a righteous judge, but not say anything about its culmination. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Then in Romans 6 verse 23, you're familiar with this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, those and many verses like them are sobering verses, because we have at the end of the day to consider, well, am I going to collect wages or am I going to receive a gift? Which will be mine, a wage or a gift? And if it's a wage I receive, then it's damnation and eternal death for me and everlasting punishment. If it is a gift, it is everlasting life through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, that's the situation that is presented to us in the scriptures. And we've got to search our hearts. And I can ask you here tonight and ask myself, are you in a position where you are absolutely sure that the grace of God is yours? In that position that you know that you are a gracious person, absolutely convinced that in the terminal days, at the end of your days, that you will enter into glory and that there will be a gift of eternal life for you? Absolutely sure? And unless you are absolutely sure, then indeed the alternative is a very frightening and a terrifying one, and one that we should consider most seriously, because we cannot lay it aside. Oh yes, we can for a little while in our tiny little lives, you know. How long do we live? It doesn't really matter. But we can say 20 years we can ignore the things of God. 30 years we can ignore them. Every now and again we are reminded by a death or some sadness, bereavement and so on. And it comes back to us for a little while. But then we can put it aside again. We are like that. And we are so earthbound that we can fill our minds with things that finish, things that we have to leave. When you really think of it, if anyone had some kind of foreknowledge when he was feeling quite well, that tonight that God, as he spoke to the fool, "Tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." And he goes round his, I know that in the context it says there, he was worried about his barns and the filling of the barns. But can you imagine something like this? That he goes round his house and he says, "Well, I have to say goodbye to that beautiful piano. I'll not see it again." And he looks at the paintings and he says, "Well, before long I will not be gazing at those paintings again. They are mine, and yet they are not mine. They will not be taken away from me, but I shall be taken away from them." And then we will look at the things that we have, that were little treasures, harmless enough around us in our house, and that we felt that they were very dear to us. Sometimes we had too much of an affection for them, and we consider this, not that they will ever be taken away, but that we shall be taken away from them. And they will belong to other people for a while, and they, in their turn, will be taken away from them. And we have to consider this. We have to consider eternal things. Well, how can we be sure of everlasting life and of such a promise? Now, the first thing then that I'd like to talk to you about is the promise of God. The verse again: "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, which the God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So what we have here is this, that Paul is presenting us here with the integrity of God. Doctrinally, we can refer it to like this. It's called that attribute of God, the veracity of God, it's called. And that means that God is true to himself. That is, he's the very essence of integrity and reliability and constancy. And so that there is no changing and no backing from his promises in God. So that he presents us here then with a God is reliable. And in his communication with mankind, that the revelation of the gospel is a true and an honest and a faithful one. And one that can never be broken. It comes from God. And so that when you and I hear of theories and fancies and things that come and they go, that here we have from the Bible something from God. In this far-reaching book that stretches its arms even into the very heaven itself, that we have here a gospel which is the greatest truth that can ever be. And it is a revelation. So the revelation of God. So it has integrity about it. It rests upon the reliability of God's character. And in his relationship with man as well, we have his relationship with people, with individual people, and with his relationship with every one of us here tonight, that he is reliable. You know how it can be amongst men and women, that we can be fairly reliable. Reasonably reliable and sometimes very unreliable. And with some people, you know, as you're talking to them, that there is no point at all in asking them to fulfill something, because you know full well even how much they promise, that they have absolutely no intention of fulfilling their word. At the moment, maybe they have a fleeting thought that they may do so, but you can have that to varying degrees of men and women. But with God, it is the opposite is true, that there is no possibility that he will fail us. There is no possibility. It is totally impossible that God would fail his word, because his integrity, his veracity, his trueness to himself belong to him, and what he is and his personality are entwined together so that you cannot separate the attributes of God from the very person of God. He is the very heart of reliability, and he is true to himself. That makes us think, what are we like? How true am I to myself? How true are you to yourself? Oh, we can cover, can't we? We can cover even evangelically. We can cover our actions and cover our tracts, and we can cover our behavior, and we can cover in all sorts of ways and hide behind even terms that seem to be all right. But we have to be sure of this in this kind of text. Here we have a God brought forward to us, and this thought is projected that this God is a God of integrity and of reliability, that he is true to himself. Now there are three things. Some people say that they are the three things that God cannot do. I don't really like saying that. Not really. But we regard them in theology as three things that you can never attribute to God. And the reason is because of that word I mentioned earlier. It's called in doctrine the veracity of God. It's because of that. Because of that, he is without limit. But he sets a certain standard, a rule, if you like, veracity, true to himself. Think of that. And because of that, there are three things that you cannot in any way attribute to such a character. And they are these. What we mentioned already, he cannot lie. Have you ever thought what a foul thing a lie is? Terrible thing. You thought? A lie can assassinate a character. Am I right? It can do. A lie can destroy a character. A lie can destroy the happiness and the well-being of a person for the rest of their life. A lie can bring disaster to a nation. Lies are terrible things. Lies are dreadful. The opposite of truth, the opposite of right, the opposite of righteousness, a lie. Well, you know how hurt you and I would be if somebody comes along somebody has been hurt very, very badly. And if something very grievous has been said about them, let us say that they have been called something very immoral. Doesn't matter what it is now, you can take the whole range of immoralities. And that person had been said that was being said about them. And then that he had been told that you said it, and you had not. And this person said, well, I think that you did. And that however much you try to exonerate yourself and say that you never thought such a thing, this person, his mind is coloured because he now believes that you said that about him. And the two things are lies, maybe. Maybe the thing itself is a lie, and the fact that you said it is also a lie, and you are both so deeply wounded in your different ways. You never really get over it. There's always that element of fear and distrust. A lie can divide a church. A lie can divide a family. A lie can destroy an individual. A lie is a terrible thing. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The God that cannot lie, because of the veracity, the integrity of his person, he is true to himself. So it is bound to be so. There is another thing. You cannot attribute sin to God. Why cannot you attribute sin to God? Because there again we come to the trueness of the personality of God, that he is true to his holiness as well. And so that anything that comes against this cherished attribute of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, anything that brings a smirch or any kind of mark upon it in any way and spoils the purity and the transparency of it, is obnoxious in the sight of God. And so you cannot say in any way that God would say, you know, I know all about sin because I've indulged in sin, and because I indulge in sin, I understand the sinner. Not at all. He does not. He is true to himself. We can sin, we can lie, but this integrity of character, a God that lies cannot be attributed to him, and neither can sin be attributed to him. In the heart and the mind of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is no guile, there is no filth, there is no uncleanness, there is no cunning. In his heart there is no planning, scheming, or dwelling upon the emotions of sin or uncleanness, nothing but burning purity. The one who dwells in burning light. Then there is another. He cannot deny himself. Because he is what he is never ashamed of what he is. He is holy, he is righteous, he is almighty, he is all-knowing, he is all-present, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is all these things. He is infinite, he is without limit, he is eternal. And there is no need for him to say, we say to God, well, look, Lord, is that your character? And he said, no, that's not me, I'm something quite different. No, he will not deny what he is. Why? Because veracity, he is true to himself. That's the character that we're up against. That sin has no part in him. That lies have no part in him. That unreliability or double-mindedness or denying himself have no part in him. And so what Paul is saying here is this, that anything he says, the gospel rests upon his integrity. And every promise that he makes rests upon the the integrity and the promise and the reliability of God himself. Now that is the area that we are exploring. It is an exciting and it is a wonderful one as well. Listen to these words by our blessed Saviour in the Gospel of John. My sheep, he said, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which giveth them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What is he saying there? There, you might say, is a verse and the speech of our blessed Saviour of doctrinal truths about God in action in God the Son of God. Here he is now showing that he does not lie, that he is true to himself. And so when he promises eternal life, he means that it can be so. He means that to any of us here and to all of us here, there can be that great gift of everlasting life. Are you sure you have it? Because if you are not sure that you have it, you never have an uncertain gift from God. You never have, I give you and take away from you, give you and take away from God. No. If he gives you the gift of eternal life, you know it. And it burns in your heart. It joys in your heart. It's peace to your mind as well. You know it. If you have this thing called eternal life. And it's no wonder, you see, that the Apostle Paul is able to say what seemed to be, you know, a word. You might say, well, Paul, hold on a moment now. Listen to what you're doing. Are you only saying this now to quieten and subdue maybe somebody's anxieties? Where he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. No, he's not. He's again really saying, I believe in the promises of God. And I believe in the face of death, and in the face of the grave, and in the face of a terminal illness, and death itself, I believe still that the promises of God are true, and that eternal life is a more powerful and a greater factor than these things that we see happening to this shell and this frame that we have. Then we have to consider the destiny of our immortal soul. Can we tolerate the thoughts of being excluded? Can you not? Think of it seriously with me, that you come to the very gates of heaven, if you can put it in a pictorial way like that, and that you have been a reasonably good person, but you have never been to Calvary, you have never admitted your sinfulness, you have never admitted that you are in desperate need of the grace of God, you're totally outside those things, and so you come, and immediately from God himself, he says, well, I never knew you, so go away from my presence. And you say, I can't believe it. Now listen, Lord, listen now, just a moment, I can't believe it. I went to an evangelical church. Now, Lord says, I can't see any grace in your heart. I never saw any transaction between my blessed son and you. I never noticed any work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life, or any grace in your life at all. And he says, go away, and never to return again. But just a moment, let me argue my case. Let me tell you a little bit about my background. I thought about things very deeply. I am a very thoughtful person. Just listen to me for a minute. What have you got to say? Is that all? Go away. But surely you can't possibly mean this. And you can see the poor, wretched little thing going away, looking backwards, still arguing and saying, I can't believe it. I am rejected. It'll be something like that for those who are not absolutely sure that they have everlasting life. Let's look then at the second point, the purpose of God in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Again, he takes us into, not now into the depths of the character of God, but now rather he takes us into the depths of eternity, the dwelling place of God. You can see how in this epistle to Titus that he's lifting up the gospel and showing the source is from the heart of God. The place of the planning is in heaven itself, a pure and an undefiled place. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So he takes us to eternity, and if you like, to the divine council of the three in one. And before the world began, that's really all we can understand, is all we need to understand. Whether it is before galaxies were formed and what have you, I don't know, and who can tell. But as far as we are concerned, you know, we talk to our children. And if there's something that is a long time ago, suffice it for a little child. You don't say, well, this was in 1812. We read it in a history book. Or this was in 1745. You say, well, it was before you were born. And for the time being, for a very young child, he can't understand 1812 or 1460 or something like that. But he can understand before I was born, before I came on the scene, he can understand that. And we are told something that we can understand. Before the world began, before the world started its story, before the world made its journey, before there was man, before man and the fall, before there were peoples, before there were nations, before that there were powers and great powers, deep in the heart of God, he sees civilizations rise and fall of empires, individual anguish of hearts. Before the world began, he sees it from its beginning to its end. Time is like a scroll that's taken off the shelf of eternity and is unrolled. But God is the author. When you think like that, you might say, well, who am I up against? Me and my stupid little arguments and my proud little ways. How can I ever think of wasting my life? But this plan of the gospel is planned in eternity, so that we are gazing then at God and at the triune God and at the plan of everlasting life and the work of redemption working out as if God the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, to say, the Father is saying, well, look, I will plan it all. And you have this in the scripture. I will plan this in my providential grace. I will plan all this. And the Holy Spirit says, I tell you what I will do. And in complete concord and unity with one another, the Holy Spirit says, well, I will approach man. And in the approaching of man, I will quicken that dead thing within him and give to him a living spirit. And he will become aware of the things of God. And then I will lead him to grace. And then from grace, I will lead him to be gracious. And then the Son says, and I will go. And I will go and do it. And I will go to the world. And so we have then the prophecies before our time began, but before the world began. So Jesus Christ says, I will be the one that lives on earth. I will take on the form of those little creatures. And I will go to the cross and I will pay the penalty for their sin. And I will make a heaven for heaven. I will make it possible for them to come to heaven. I will do that. So it's all planned there. Before the fall. Before the foundation of the world. So it can never be, you see, a cheap little gospel as a kind of a first aid kit kind of thing. But it is a major health service. But a divine one from heaven itself. And it involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is planned there. Then we know in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, where he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And a myriad other verses that tell us all the various aspects of the life of Jesus Christ. And then we come to John the Baptist, and when he saw him, he knew. He himself, you see, a wonderful man in the line of the prophets. And yet, when he saw Jesus Christ, he knew, he recognized. And what did he recognize? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He understood. And this is a wonderful thing for him. And then, you see, we come then to Titus 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And then when he came, God's kindness had hit the earth with all its force and gentle power. God's kindness came. Angels sang. Shepherds wondered. Wise men came. A virgin gives birth to a son, and heaven gazes on. And a weary and a worn and a fallen and a tired and a sinful and a wicked and a spiteful world has hope, has wonderful hope, wonderful hope. And the kindness of God, that great, great God, the kindness of God and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then lastly, the pardon of God. What makes this promise of eternal life a possibility for me? Maybe there are some here tonight, you know, who say, well, if that is a possibility, I really would like to know. Well, there is, you can go to anything else and you can have no assurance of it. But in this remarkable book, and in this glorious gospel, it is a miracle of a thing. We are told away. You know, the hymn I often quote, Eternal Light. But the verse I'd like to think of now, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for holiness above. Now what is it that we call it the gospel? Good news. Then in Titus 3 verse 3, we have the unfolding then of how it is possible for a man in a hopeless situation with his grubby little mind and his grubby little life, in a hopeless situation, how a man can be made a son of God. How a person far away from the ways of God can become near, that he delights in the things of God. And every time, my friend, it is a major miracle. That's why, you see, it isn't just a romantic verse when it says that when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, that all of heaven rejoices. Not at all. It is saying something like this. It's saying that when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is bound to rejoice, because here and now is a fulfillment of the purposes of God being fulfilled in time, and they are glad, and they're going to show their gladness, and so they rejoice from one end of heaven to the other in the conversion of a soul. So it's not meant to be, you know, as a nice sentimental thing, as we could put in a nice little picture, that it's not pretty. It's not a pretty, pretty thing. It is an eternal and a glorious thing, because a major thing has taken place in that immortal soul. Now verse 3, that we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's showing to Titus how he's looking at the gospel in retrospect, which is a very good way of doing it. He knows that Titus is a Christian. But he's saying, you know how we were? We ourselves, you and I, both of us, and those that are reading this letter, for we ourselves also, you know where we were. We'd be nothing without God. You know where we were. We were foolish. We were foolish. We were fools in the sight of God. We thought that this life was an end in itself. We thought that gain and pleasure was the highest enjoyment. We thought of the fulfilling of our desires would be our greatest goal. But we were fools. But it took us so long to see we were fools. And sometimes God drove us into a corner. Another time, he led us near, very near to the very jaws of death and of hell. And in horror, we shrunk from it. And he allowed us to live. And we discovered that we had been fools. That we had made as our highest objective things that are transient, things that finish, things that decay. We were foolish. And the whole premise of our thinking and our argument and our life was foolish. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. We were disobedient. We were disobedient to that great God who expects us to live in a way according to the plans of God. And we were disobedient to the law of God. And when the law was applied to us, we couldn't bear the scrutiny of the law. When we are told to love God with all our heart, soul and mind, and love our neighbor like ourselves, we found the scrutiny of the law unbearable, and we ran away from the law, and we were disobedient, and we just plowed our way into the sinful ways of men, and closed our ears, and shut our eyes, and blocked our minds from thinking that God had a law. From thinking that I was expected to love him with a holy love. From thinking that I had to love my neighbor as myself. And so we were disobedient to that law. We hated it. And we were deceived. We were deceived by Satan, the god of this world. Small g. The god of this world. The prince of the power of the air. Roaming around this planet that God allows him. His days are numbered. He and his angels will be cast into hell at the appropriate time. But for the time being, he's held on a leash, as it were. There he is, roaming, whom he may devour as a roaring lion or as an angel of light. There he is, deceiving. And every time a person draws near to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's somebody giggling or nudging or distracting or will offer them something else or take them to a lesser gospel that just satisfies enough and allows them to sin as well. We're deceived. And there is no deceit that he's not willing to stoop to. We were slaves, says Paul. We were slaves to lust. The inordinate desire to gratify ourselves, living in malice and envy, hateful people, and hating one another. That's what we were like. Here is the verse again. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then comes in the scripture one of these glorious buts. There is a divine intervention, says Paul. Do you remember it, Titus? Here we have it in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man appeared, then we heard the glorious news. Then we heard that the God of integrity, then we heard that the God that is true to himself reached out to mankind. And then we heard in the unfolding of the gospel, the wonder of it all, and that it was possible within the realms of possibility that when I look at my death or my aging body and my nearing death, and as I looked at the possibility of the grave, and then new life sprung into my heart and into my eyes, I thought, to live a life abundant, to live a life that is greater and more powerful, to be with God, to fulfill what really I am meant to be. To be that, and then there is born in me, by the working of the Holy Spirit, this great hope for this. And then I hear, but that God that cannot lie, promises eternal life. And I say, how, tell me, Lord, tell me. And then he goes stage by stage. Here we are in verse 5. Well, he begins by saying, how you cannot do it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by thinking we are good. Not by even being good by our own standards. Why? Because we fall short of God. Not of works, we are told. Lest we should boast. Not of works. But somebody might argue at the gate, you see, well, look at my works, or fair play. Just look at my little barrel full of barrow of good works here. Well, I've dragged them a long way. And I've dragged them all my life, and I've tried to remember them all. Have a look at the quality of some of these. He gazes at them and says, you're a failure. You're a failure. You have no idea. You have no idea of my holiness. You have no idea of my standards. You have no idea of the purity of God. You have no idea. Go away. Go away. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then you see the intervention of God. Many of you here tonight know. Some are beginning to know, maybe. God's mercy is drawing near to you. It's a strange thing. You can feel an attraction to the word spoken. You can feel also a little bit of anger, an unwillingness. You can feel a little offended because it goes against what you've always thought. Because you've always thought, not that you're wonderful, but that you're not so bad. And so, it goes contrary to all that. And yet at the same time, it's as if there were two tugs here. One is tugging you away and one is tugging you towards. One is the work of Satan saying, now look, God is unreasonable. Surely, he's not going to refuse a nice person like you. And here is God saying, now look, if you're going to have my mercy to save you from eternal damnation, from hell, that is eternal. Eternal, remember. No termination of it. It lasts as heaven lasts. There eternally. We must never, never underestimate the horror of hell. Once we do, we'll have forgotten really the gospel. And we will stop asking people or telling people. And so he says here, God's mercy draws near. And then the heart of the gospel. It's very beautiful. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's put collectively. The Holy Ghost draws near to a person and says like this, now look, I'm going to make you aware. And this person is quickened and becomes suddenly aware. He's looking round and says, these words, they're hurtling at me. These words, they're penetrating in the depths of my heart and my soul. And I'm beginning to see that I knew I was sinful, but I didn't realize that my sin was an offense to God. That's a very different matter. I could cope, maybe, with my own embarrassment. But when I am told that my sin offends God, and that I am an offense to God, that is a very terrifying thing. And so the Holy Spirit says, well look, you're beginning to understand what you are and what your size, and you're beginning to see the wonder and the glory of God. Come near now, I'm going to see that you get a wash. So he brings him to Christ, who died on Calvary and paid the punishment for our sins. When we come to him in faith and repentance, we become heirs of glory. Our sins are forgiven. We receive the promise of eternal life. We are accepted in the sight of God. We call it justification by faith. But there's a picture here. Look, you need a wash. And we are immersed in the merits of Christ. And we come out clean. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And the meaning of Calvary becomes very special to us. But you see, it is a miracle. We may have understanding, and it is a spiritual understanding. But when we come to the experience, our minds are literally cleared up. There's a cleanness. Our troubled hearts are made calm. And what seems to be a tempest of a life suddenly becomes to be one with directive unto God and to glory. For he lifteth me and lifted me to glory. And I begin to see now the object of the exercise. Even me. He lays hold upon me. And in him my sins can be forgiven. And I can have not only forgiveness for my sins, but I feel and know I am forgiven. I know in the sense that I see his death on Calvary is enough atonement. But also, within my mind and within my heart, is as if there was a load off my mind. You know what that means. If you worried yourself to death nearly about something, and somebody tells you, oh, did you hear? It's all right. Oh, thank you for telling me. Why? I've worried myself to a shadow about that. Well, there you are. It's all right. It's a load of my mind. Have you been there? Your sin condemns you. Your sin assures you of hell. Your sin assures you of separation from God for eternity. And then we come to Christ. And then we see the great truth of justification by faith, that he died as a penalty for our sin. And as we come to him, we receive the forgiveness. And then he says to us, you are forgiven. And you can say, oh, that's a load of my mind. What have I got altogether, Lord Jesus? Here they are, my child. You are forgiven. Everything? Yes. Everything. How's that? The penalty was paid in full. The punishment was laid on Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. Well, thank you, Lord. Now, in the sight of God, you are accepted as a child. Me? Yes, you. You are a child of God. Surely not like William Williams, Pancy Kellen, or all the great people, or Spurgeon and those. Yes, and Paul, and Peter, and John, or any believer. You are accepted in the sight of God. How's that then? Because Jesus Christ has done something for you that you could never do for yourself. Thank you, Lord. Oh, there's more. There's a promise. What's the promise, Lord? It comes from the God that cannot lie. What is the promise? That being, verse 7, justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How safe is that, Lord? How safe is that, that when I come after I have finished with this little life, and really may be that the things of this life may not interest me very much either, or maybe I'm in the midst of the interest of things, but when I come to the end of my life, is there any way that I can feel any happiness about my departure? Yes, lean upon the promises of God. Well, how reliable are they? Look, Lord, what we might say. See how empires have fallen. See how kings have disappeared. See how dictators and presidents have come and gone. Is there any hope? And then he says, look at God and the veracity and the integrity of his person, that he is true to himself. And see, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the attributes and the qualities that belong to God belong to Jesus Christ as well. And he has promised to those who believe in him and have repented of their sin, eternal life. And if Satan at the close of your life should whisper all sorts of fears of past sins, and Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and find him there who made an end of all my sin. And I remember his promises are true. And when I'm sinking into the abyss of the darkness of what seems to be death, I am not afraid. For even in the valley of the shadow of death, his promises are true. And through that valley, his promises are true. And before God, we stand there, and there seems to be no argument at all. Enter, my beloved, into thine inheritance. Can you tolerate the thought of being rejected? Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell shall obstruct the way. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Eternal life, a promise of God from the God that cannot lie. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name, that wonderful name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and ask thee that thy good hand may be upon us. O heavenly Father, we love thee so much. And we ask thee, O Lord, that we might be given grace in such an age as this to proclaim thy truth. Keep away the power of Satan. Give us strength, O Lord, in the name of Christ. And bless us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.